Lord, I can't even imagine where I would be if you had just left me enthralled with sin, bound in blindness, totally unable to comprehend your glories, where we would be. But instead, we are gathered this morning, singing praise to your name, loving you because you first loved us, our hearts yearning to hear more of what this means. So keep redeeming, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you don't have a copy of the notes, feel free to raise your hand and the men will get you one, so you can, it will help you to follow along, because we're going to be biting off a big chunk this morning. Last week we looked at Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, blessed be the God and Father. This is the book of Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, grab one in the seat back in front of you. Page 976, if you're using that Bible. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that as a gift from us. Ephesians 1, blessed, verse 3, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. What a mouthful. That's only the first part of this avalanche of praise that is one sentence in the Greek from verse 3 to verse 14. Paul gets rolling and he can't stop. So we're going to try, just for our sake, to break it down into three parts. Last week we looked at verses 3 through 6. We could summarize what God taught us with this sentence. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And I'm not going to say a lot more about that, but I just want to challenge you. How are you doing with that word chose? How's that? How is that settling in your heart? When you hear those words, he chose us, what is your first response? And I want to challenge you, because for many of us, our first response is this oppressive fear, where, oh no, what if I'm not? Or obsessive self-analysis. Like, what does it really mean to be? You know what it means to choose. It's not that complicated. You do it every day. You make choices, right? You choose one thing. But that's where we struggle, isn't it? Because what does that mean? What are the implications of that? What does that mean for other people who may not? And our mind starts racing into these questions, and we miss the whole point. And many of us are paralyzed at that point. Or we turn in pride into divisive debate. And I want to just exhort us in the name of Jesus to receive the word that God speaks to us here. As I said last week, it's fine to wrestle with those questions. I personally enjoy that, but I think it can be very dangerous, because it leads us away from the point of what God is saying to us this morning. Do you realize he chose you before the foundation of the world? And our first response when we hear those words, before we go off into the debate, before we create a bunch of hypothetical situations in our minds, should be praise. Like, God, whatever that means, that's really good news. Like, I don't even know what all that means, but I just know that if you, the God of all creation, had me in mind before the world was made, that changes everything. That changes everything. And if you can't at least respond in praise to that, something is broken. Maybe you had a bad experience with the word choice or choose. Like, I don't know, but something is broken. And I know there's a place for exploring what that exactly means and the implications of that. But this morning, for the purpose of this passage, we need to hear what God is saying to us. That if your faith is in Jesus, it's because he targeted you from before the foundation of the world with his love. And that is an everlasting love. And there is no exit strategy to that love. That's last week. And so we respond with praise. This morning we look at the next few verses, verses 7 through 10, which could be summarized with the statement, he redeemed us in Christ in order to make known his plan to sum up everything in Jesus. He redeemed us in Christ in order to make known his plan to sum up everything in Jesus. Let's read those verses. Verse 7 of Ephesians 1. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So what does it mean? This is what we'll be focusing on. What does it mean that in Christ we have redemption? Redemption. The word redemption simply means to redeem something, means to buy back, to ransom, to purchase. There are three big ideas in the word redemption. The word bondage, the idea of bondage, the idea of payment, and the idea of freedom. And we're going to come back to those several times so that our minds are thinking, when we hear the word redemption, we should think bondage, we should think payment, we should think freedom. So let's take those one at a time. First of all, bondage. Redemption is necessary. Paul's readers would understand immediately when he uses the word redemption, they would have a picture in their minds. They themselves might have been slaves, so they knew what it would be like for someone to come up and say, I want to redeem you. That wasn't just a theological term, that had huge significance on their lives. The historian Edward Gibbon estimates that there were about 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Some estimate that there were more slaves than freedmen or free men. Slaves were all over Ephesus. Slaves had, as historian Philip Schaff writes, slaves had no head in the state, no name, no title, no register, no rights of matrimony, no protection against adultery. They could be bought and sold or given away as personal property. They might be tortured or put to death at the discretion of their master. Many cities in the Roman Empire experienced slave revolts. These insurrections were constituted hundreds and hundreds of slaves trying to overthrow their masters, and often they ended in bloody massacres of the slaves by the Roman soldiers. And so these pictures were in the minds of the original readers. There were also slaves who held very high prestigious positions, who were trusted with great responsibility and were loved and treated kindly. So when Paul uses the word redemption, it's a word that resonates with his hearers. For most of us, we don't typically use the word redemption, right? Except maybe to, like Alan was talking about green stamps. It's like, wow. Okay, yeah, to redeem green stamps or coupons or, but there's not, there's, pictures don't come to our minds. It just seems like a theological term. So let me help with that. Let me suggest three images of bondage that should be in our minds when we think of redemption. Number one, and these are just three of many. being imprisoned. For many years, I went to jail each week to minister and encourage the men in a particular jail. And it was always a weird feeling when you go through gate after door, and that shuts behind you, and then there's always that electronic clicking sound. And you know, after going through a series of these, that you can't just leave whenever you want. You hope you can leave eventually. That sense of being imprisoned, I mean, some of you have been there, and some of you have felt the hopelessness of what it was like for those doors to shut, and that you're not just in there for a quick visit. That image helps us understand the idea of redemption. There are over 2 million Americans in prison today. If you include probation, there are over 7 million Americans that have a sense of what it's like to be declared free, or hypothetically what it would be like. Picture number one. Picture number two is human trafficking. I want to show you a few statistics about this, because for some of us, we might think this is out there, over there, in the past. But human trafficking is alive and well, unfortunately. Every year, 800,000 people are trafficked, and most of them are women and children. Look at the statistic there, the second one down. The orange are women, the blue are men. You see, it's highly disproportionate. As far as we've come with women's rights in so many places, women and children, anyone who is weak and vulnerable is still being abused and trafficked here in our country and around the world. We have a long way to go. Each year, $32 billion is spent in revenue is made in human trafficking. The next slide, you'll see 50% of the people trafficked in the United States each year are children. And these are the various forms of servitude there. Everything from domestic servitude to prostitution to agricultural. And the next one shows the total. The International Labor Organization estimates that there are 12.3 million people in forced labor or sexual servitude at any given time. And that is hugely underestimated, because people don't register their slaves. But that number alone is, if you add up everyone who lives in New York City and everyone who lives in Chicago, put them together, it's almost that many people that are in some form of slavery. The largest sex trafficking event in our country each year is what? The Super Bowl. Which is just sickening when you think of, here's a great athletic event, an opportunity that we pray for to build relationships for the gospel, and yet many will use this as an opportunity to abuse people for their own advantage. For example, in Miami, it is estimated, 2 years ago when the Super Bowl was in Miami, it was estimated that 10,000 sex workers were brought into that city for that one weekend. And many of them were not there voluntarily. So fortunately, there are really good organizations that are trying to change the way law enforcement deals with this, because throwing a 14-year-old girl in prison is certainly not getting to the root of the problem. Human trafficking. It's real. It's today. It's in our country. It's in Greenville. And so when we think about redemption, we should have images in our mind of a young girl who was deceived and sucked into this world being set free. What that would mean for her. Image number three is addictions. Addictions. And these come in various forms. Everything from 17.6 million people in the United States abuse alcohol or are alcohol dependent. Every day, 40 people will die of drunk driving. 40 people today, 40 people tomorrow because of this addiction. World Health Organization estimates that alcohol is to blame for 2.5 million deaths a year more than 10 million people in the U.S. abuse prescription medication. So picture this. Your day is defined by and driven by getting more alcohol, drugs, and we haven't even talked about the statistics for street drugs, but some form of substance that I have to face today. And then when you peel that back, you get into a host of what we could call obsessions, compulsions, things like fear of contamination, sexual obsessions, hoarding. All this is a form of slavery. Superstitions, religious addictions, you know, like being consumed with the thought that I've committed the unpardonable sin and I'm terrorized, hunted, and haunted by that thought. And have you had moments like that where the more you try to get rid of the thought, the more it takes a hold of you? It's all slavery. And then if you peel that back, you're getting into the heart of slavery, which is idolatry. We are bound because of what and who we worship. And our fearful, vengeful, lustful thoughts flow from that heart that worships and wants. This is bondage. This is why redemption is necessary. Secondly, second big idea, payment. Redemption is costly. Redemption is costly. This Greek word that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:7 is a apolytrosis, which means to buy back, to redeem, to ransom, or to pay a payment in order to bring about a release. Remember in our study of Ruth a month or so ago, Boaz was given the opportunity to be a kinsman redeemer. But there was a nearer relative, and he weighed whether he could pay the price for the land and Ruth in order to redeem Naomi's land and lineage. And he didn't want to pay that price. Redemption, Boaz did. Redemption is costly. Jesus came to pay the price we could not pay and we could never afford. And no religious amount of dedication, sincerity, or effort, or ritual, or ceremony could pay that price. And that is why Peter says in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were, there's our word, ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And you notice the response of people who have been redeemed? The Bible ends with that response. Take one example, Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open the seal, its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you redeemed people." It's the word. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Redemption requires a payment. Jesus paid that payment. And therefore, we have the third big idea is freedom. Redemption is liberating. Every week when we gather on Tuesdays, before we pray, we get to often share stories of people who had been redeemed in the last week or two. And what a joy it is as a staff to sit around and talk about lives that have been changed. People who were in bondage have been set free and wake up in the morning and go to bed at night without that oppressive, crushing guilt, addiction, obsession. Redemption is liberating. Are you free this morning? Are you free? Well, according to Ephesians 1, one of the evidences of whether you have experienced redemption is praise. Like, is your heart full of praise? And some of you are looking at me like, well, I don't know what that means. Like, I'm not talking about necessarily having a certain emotional response, although I think that should be there in different degrees as we vary in the way we express emotion. But for some of us, when we talk about redemption, there's nothing happening. Like, it really doesn't mean much to us. And maybe it's because we don't understand the term. Or maybe there's another problem. So that's what I want us to do. To walk us through this text, I want to raise a question. Why? Why, for many of us, does this truth not cause us to erupt in praise? Don't you want to know that? Like, why? For some of us, we may not really understand. Like, that's a big theological term I don't really get. For some of us, it might be a different reason. For some of us, we've never been redeemed. So there is no song of redemption in our hearts. So let's explore. What I want to use, I want to use those three categories of redemption. What are they? Redemption, three big ideas. Redemption implies what? Bondage, payment. Oh, you're reading off the slide. You guys are like, yeah, we learned this really fast. Very, very gifted people. Okay, let's start with bondage. Maybe the reason my heart doesn't leap with praise is because I don't see my need for redemption. Like, if you're saying that bondage implies, I mean, redemption implies that I was in bondage, then I don't feel in bondage. I live in America, the land of the free. I'm free. Well, you notice what Paul does in Ephesians 1 when he says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. And then what's the next statement in the ESV? The forgiveness of our trespasses. That's known as apposition. Remember back in your English classes? Apposition is simply another, well, it's more than this, but it's another way of saying the same thing. It's defining and modifying what he just said. So when he says, there's no conjunction there. It's not, in him we have redemption through his blood, and we have the forgiveness of our trespasses. No, he's saying redemption through his blood is really defined by, amplified by, explained by the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's what it is. Wow. So whatever redemption is, it is first and foremost Godward. It is the fact that my greatest form of bondage is not the fact that I'm in a difficult marriage, or the fact that I have a cruddy job, or I'm short on cash. I've been through, I mean, horrible struggles. As significant as those are, my primary form of bondage is that I am a trespasser. What does that mean? The root of that word means to cross over a boundary, right? We know what trespassing is. You've stepped over a boundary. What kind of boundary are we talking about here? A transgression is another translation of this. A false step, a failure, a stepping outside of the will or law of God. How many of you have crossed a boundary of the will or law of God? Yeah. All of us. We are all transgressors. We are stepping aside-ers, sinners. So if that's true, then my greatest need this morning, your greatest need this morning, is for forgiveness. Do you believe that? Like, when I walk in that room, this room, when you walked in this room this morning, your number one need is for forgiveness. It was your number one need yesterday. It's your number one need today. It'll be your number one need tomorrow. Because if God is holy and I am a sinner, then if I have forgiveness, whatever else I have to face, if my relationship with God is reconciled, if I have been redeemed from my sin to be in a right relationship with God, whatever else I have on my to-do list, it is transformed by that right relationship with God. Can you say that? That my greatest need is forgiveness. And think about that, because I know right now there are other needs that seem great to you, right? Can you think of something that's really important to you right now? Think of a relational conflict. Think of a financial burden. Think of a concern you have with your kids. Think of a physical ailment. Think of something on your heart right now that's heavy or weighty. And then step back from that and think, do I really believe what God is saying here? That my primary form of bondage outside of Christ, my primary form of bondage is a sin problem. We're going to see in Ephesians 2. Look over there, Ephesians 2:1. He describes us as dead in the same word, trespasses and sins. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. That was your lifestyle. You lived this kind of life. It wasn't that you periodically made mistakes. It was that your life was characterized by stepping over the line and not fulfilling the will or law of God, that you had no way to do it because you were dead in your ability to do that. And therefore, you were following, look at the words used, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, skip down to the middle of verse 3, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. What did he just state? He just said, you were in bondage to the world, in bondage to the devil, in bondage to the flesh. The world, the devil, the flesh. So you lived in this brothel run by this pimp, this prince of the power of the air, who used and abused you, but you willingly went along with that because you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once lived. And your willingness to go along with that looks 100 different ways. Like, some of our sins look very acceptable and some of them very unacceptable. But before a holy God, there is no trespass that is acceptable, as good looking or as religious as it might be. That's where we are. Do you believe that? Because that's going to change everything. Redemption will never mean anything to you if you don't understand your bondage. You will be what the New Testament calls a Pharisee, who will wonder, why the stink is that woman crying at Jesus' feet? Does he not know what kind of scum she is? And Jesus turned to him and said, the reason you think she's scum and yet she's full of love and you're not is because her sins, which are many, have been forgiven and you don't even see your sins. So we have to start with bondage before we can ever understand liberation. Our need is great. Secondly, some of us may not see the price, the cost of redemption. The price or cost of redemption. Paul gives us a glimpse of this in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. And the next phrase, according to the riches of his grace, could be translated on the basis of the abundance of his grace. This is the ultimate cause of redemption. It is not that you did your part and God topped you off. It is not that you were wise enough or spiritual enough to respond. It is no, he extravagantly poured out his grace on you, on me. And look at, he uses another word there. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us. He lavished upon us. Do you understand, no matter what your sin, no matter what your background, God's posture to you this morning is to spoil you with his grace. Like he's just here with warehouses of grace, just pouring them out, like right now. Pouring them out on us. Like no matter how you came in that door, his posture toward you right now is, as you acknowledge your bondage, his payment is extravagant. He is pouring out this payment which was purchased by Jesus on the cross. In other words, he didn't just send a check and say, I hope this covers your debt, you loser. He came and he gave his life for us. That's his posture. This may help some of us capture the heart of God just for a moment, just a tiny glimpse of it. Some of you who have had children who in their teen years were bent on self-destruction, you know how that felt for you, right? Like no matter what you did, it was wrong. Like when you tried to love her and move toward her and help her, she hated you. When you backed off and couldn't help her, she hated you. It didn't matter what you did, it felt like it was always wrong. Get a glimpse of a parent's heart at that moment, and that is the heart of God. He bore our sins upon himself in Jesus. Like he said, I know right now you can't receive love, and I know right now you are my enemy. You hate me. You don't understand my glory. You don't understand my intention. My words you misinterpret, but I'm going to pour out my love on you anyway. And my goal by the Spirit is that your eyes would be opened and you would see that I have lavished my grace upon you. That's the price. It's the price he has paid through his blood, which he lavished on us. Any of you who have ministered to people bound in addiction, you know what this feels like, right? It will cost you everything. Remember the time we were ministering to a lady we loved dearly. She was living with us, and we were trying to help her get away from the bondage, the addiction, the life on the streets that she had been bound by. And one day she showed up at our house. You know, she's driven there by the drug dealer that she owed all this stuff to, and she was sneaking into our house to take all this stuff to give to him so he wouldn't kill her and all of us. And my wife is like, what are you thinking? Like, we got four little kids here, and you're bringing that guy to our house. In that picture, you get just a tiny glimpse of Jesus' heart. It will cost you everything to love people who are in bondage. It cost Jesus everything to love us in our bondage. I love this verse where Jesus' heart is just revealed in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served. Like he did not come with an intention of being coddled or revered or served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why we're here this morning. That's why we're here this morning, because the price has been paid. And we are free. That leads us to this third one, freedom. Maybe we don't see the liberation of our freedom, our redemption. And I think these are all related. Do you see this? If we didn't get the bondage part and we went straight for the redemption part, the redemption will not make sense. Right? It's like if you're walking down the street on your way to work and somebody dives on you, tackles you, and throws you into a tree. And you're like, what the? And he says, well, I thought there was a car coming. There's no car coming. That's how some of us feel. When we sing about redemption, we're like, yeah, I don't know why those people over there are so excited. Why? Because we don't understand our bondage. But when we understand our bondage, and then we get the price that has been paid through God manifesting his grace through Jesus, then our liberation means everything. Because if a car went by just when they pushed you out of the way, that would make all the difference in the world. So maybe some of us this morning don't see the liberation of our redemption. And I'm going to come at this from a little different angle that I hope will help some of you who just wonder why redemption doesn't resonate in your heart, the beauty of the redemption of Christ. And that is from two angles. First of all, the timing of our redemption. Verse 8 says that the riches of his grace have been lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now there's so much there that points back to the mind of God and the plan of God and the beauty of this plan. But where some of us get stuck, I think, is we are not convinced, based on our current conditions, that God's plan of redemption is wise. Do you ever have days like that where you just want to scream out to God, what are you doing? Like, what are you thinking? Is this supposed to be a smart plan? And I want to illustrate it from Ephesians. In 1:7, you have, in him we have redemption. But in chapter 6, verse 5, when we get to the end of Ephesians, Paul is going to address the slaves in Ephesus. And he's going to tell them to make sure they honor their masters. Now, he's going to go and beyond that and plant the seeds for the elimination of slavery by emphasizing that slave and master are on the same level before God, and any master who mistreats his slave better be scared because he has a master in heaven. So what Paul is doing is planting the seeds for the elimination of slavery, but he's doing it in a different way than we would anticipate. Ephesians is not inciting a slave revolt. It doesn't work. There were bodies in piles whenever Roman slaves tried this. What the gospel does is, like Jesus said, my kingdom is like leaven. It's like a mustard seed. I'm going to plant it within you, and then it's going to grow, and it's going to overtake the evil. So whatever redemption means, hear me, it's not necessarily a quick fix or a 1-2-3 step to a fulfilling life. Do we understand that? Like, he's writing to real people who have experienced slavery, and he's saying that this is not a license just to go gun down your master. I'm going to transform you, and then I'm going to transform him, and I'm going to transform the universe, as we're going to see in a few minutes, in a way that you would never have anticipated. But that brings up the point that I think some of us struggle with. That plan doesn't always feel wise or seem wise, does it? When you're in the middle of a struggle and you think, God, if I've been redeemed, why is this so hard? Why do I struggle so much? This past week, I was chewing on the 10 times apolytrosis, which is the Greek word that Paul uses in 1:7 for redemption. 10 times it appears in the New Testament. It was interesting to me, hadn't noticed this before, but 5 of them refer to the present redemption that we have already received. You have been redeemed. 5 of them are referring to future redemption. That one day your bodies will be redeemed. One day this world will be redeemed. One day you will experience the full manifestation of the adoption that God has already brought about. But you will receive all the benefits. Do you see the tension? There is a now. There is a now part to redemption. You are no longer guilty. You are no longer bound by or defined by the sin, the bondage, the trespass that once you were bound by and defined by. Your master is gone. You serve the living God. You are free. In that sense, it is now, but not yet. Like there are parts of redemption that you have not yet received. You still live in a broken, fallen world. Many times you still fight some of those same struggles, temptations, addictions that seek to fetter you. God is transforming you in that process, but sometimes it feels like this is not a wise and insightful plan. It is not always fun. One of my favorite examples of this, I'll just show one, because those references are in your notes, those 5 present, 5 future. We don't have time to go through them this morning. But look at the last one in Hebrews 11. We'll put it up on the screen. Hebrews 11:35. He's talking, this is the faith chapter, by faith, men and women overcame unbelievable challenges. But this last one, some were tortured, refusing to accept apolytrosis. That's that word that Paul uses. They refused to accept redemption, release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Well, the way he's using redemption there is some of them were offered the opportunity, if you will deny God, you'll be free. And they said, uh-uh. We are not going for the duct tape redemption. We're going for the real thing. We want to rise again to a better life. And they died. Whatever else that means, that tells us there is a superficial kind of man-made redemption that promises your best life now. Health, wealth, happiness, everything will be fun and fulfilling. The Bible says, don't buy that. That's fake redemption. Go for the real redemption. Believe, even in the times when it seems like God has forgotten you, believe that his plan is wise and insightful. And what you will notice is there's a fruit that will come out of your life during those times that nothing else will produce. During those times of waiting, during those times of battling and struggling and trusting, even when it's dark and foggy and you can't see the end. The Israelites had to do this in Exodus 6:5. God said to them, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from the slavery to them. And I will, there's our word, redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Quick time chart here. These words are spoken right after Moses had already come and the people had responded, yeah, we're ready to get out of this place. And they were excited. And then what did Pharaoh do? Remember, he made their slavery worse. And he said, no more straw. You still have to produce the same amount of bricks. And when he did that, the people responded with this. their broken spirit and harsh slavery closed their ears so they couldn't hear the redemption that God had for them. And I'm convinced that some of you are right there this morning. You hear the word redemption. In some ways, you know it's supposed to be a good thing and it's supposed to be a thing you're supposed to sing about. But for you, you felt like you were promised redemption and then life got more difficult. Challenges were there that you hadn't foreseen. And God didn't just eliminate all those challenges immediately. And so you're just ready to throw it in. Like, forget this redemption stuff. And I want to plead with you. The greatest miracles were yet to come for Israel. They just couldn't see it. And they couldn't hear it. And so right now, for some of us, we are struggling with the timing of his liberation. And I hear you. Because there's times where I have to go for drives and just yell at God and say, why won't you just immediately fix this? Like right now. And I don't want to ever have to struggle, or someone I love, I don't want them ever have to struggle again with this. And I have to come back to these words. God, is it my wisdom or your wisdom? Like, do I really believe you know what you're doing? And that's going to take us right back to the heart of God, the character of God. Do we know who he is? Do we believe his intentions for us are good? And when he starts something, he will finish it. And yes, he will prune us. And the digging and dunging, remember that from Luke, is painful and it stinks. But the fruit is unimaginably beautiful. The timing of this liberation. And I want to exhort some of you who are right here, if you're struggling with this, the redemption groups that Alan was talking about earlier, plunge right into this. Like, this is one of the big chapters that they address. So if this is a stumbling block for you, I would encourage you to fill out one of those applications and jump into a group. Say, God, teach me about this. Show me in my heart why I believe my plan of redemption is better than yours. Because that's really what we're saying. Like, I'm a better Savior than you are. God, I know you've been on the job for a while, but and I'm new to this thing of saving people, but I know how to save myself better than you do. And God wants to reveal a very different plan. And then finally, the purpose of our liberation. Some of us are not rejoicing in redemption this morning because we do not understand the purpose of our liberation. And God just gives us a beautiful glimpse of this purpose here. And we're just going to skim over it now. And then we'll come back, Lord willing, next week and try to catch this a little bit in a fuller way. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will. And when you see the word mystery in the New Testament, think timing, not puzzle. You know, the timing of God's manifestation. It's something that hadn't been known before, but is now being revealed. So making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. To do what? To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Wow. This is one of the key statements in the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians does not make sense without this key verse. Verse 10, to unite all things in him. That word to unite means to sum up or to gather together. It's a word that's used of a chapter heading, of a summary point. In the ancient world, many people counted up. You know how we count down and put the total at the bottom? To sum up means to add up the numbers and then put the number on the top. This verse is saying if you add up the universe, you're going to get Christ. Like if you add up all the fragments of purpose and reason and all these things that seem so broken and disconnected, in the end, when God unites all things, they're going to sum up to Christ. That's where redemption is heading. Romans 8 says creation groans for this. We groan for this. The Spirit groans for this. This summing up of everything in Christ. And that means that ultimately the universe is Jesus-shaped. It's a Jesus-shaped universe, which tells us a little bit about now and the future. If we follow a Savior who was crucified, we can expect what? What? Suffering. Opposition. Like, are we better than Jesus? And if we follow a Savior who is crucified, we can expect resurrection. Like, this is going to end well. If we follow a Savior who is crucified and resurrected and is ultimately reigning at the Father's right hand, we know He's going to win. He's going to bring all things together in Him. So today, the purpose of my redemption is much bigger than me having a peaceful, fulfilling life. Every thought, every word, even every minute. You know how Ephesians 5 says, redeem the time? Ephesians 5:16. All these are little fragments, little tiny stories of redemption that are coming together into this big drama of redemption. That are where everything will be united under Christ. Think about where Paul was when he wrote these words. He was in jail. And he's singing about redemption. So if redemption is a quick fix, or a 1-2-3 to a fulfilling life, then Paul didn't have it. But what if our little story of redemption, where we begin to experience this miraculous freedom, is heading toward the ultimate unification of everything in the headship of Jesus Christ. Look at those questions at the bottom of your notes there. Does considering redemption cause you to praise? If not, why not? Do you see yourself in bondage, dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually unable to rescue yourself? And Christians, let me say a word to you if you say, well, yeah, I was in bondage, but now, when I was six, I prayed, so I'm good to go. No, do you have a sense that every day you need a redeemer? Like every second you need a redeemer. If Jesus, your redeemer, went on vacation for a week, you would be doomed. And I don't mean you'll just go out and do bad stuff. I mean we would be consumed by the holy, righteous wrath of God toward us as sinners. But He is constantly, never going on vacation, every second interceding before the Father for you and for me. Pleading on behalf. That's why when we sing about the blood, that's what we mean. He's presenting His payment on our behalf so that we never have to pay. And every day we revel in that. Do you grasp the price Jesus has paid through His blood based on the riches of His grace? You are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Do you understand the timing, the now and the not yet, the wisdom and insight of God in bringing about this plan of redemption? And the purpose of liberation is not so I can just go do what I want to do, but it's to be united with the grand and glorious purpose of God in Christ. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to hear a song and receive this song as an opportunity to just cry out to the Lord. Please don't feel rushed. I know some of you, it's like, oh, when the preaching ends, we're supposed to go to Bojangles immediately. And I want to encourage you to just slow down and soak on the fact that you have a Redeemer this morning. And while you were in bondage, he has paid your payment and you are set free in him. So use this opportunity to praise him. And then after that song, we will stand up and you can come to one of the tables if you are a believer in Jesus and get a cup and a piece of bread. And let's rejoice in his payment. I'll come up later and we'll partake together. So we'll sing two songs so you'll have plenty of time to get that. Then we'll partake and then close with a song. Lord Jesus, our hearts are full of praise for our faithful Redeemer. And I pray, we pray together that if there's anyone in this room who does not know you, that right now would be the moment where they cry out, I am in bondage, Lord. You have paid my payment. And by faith, I trust you. Your payment is sufficient for my debt. Set me free. My faith is in you. Redeem people this morning, Jesus, please. We want to tell more and more stories of people who are in bondage, who have been set free by your powerful grace. And then receive these songs as the overwhelming expression of your redeemed. In Jesus' name, amen.